Kathy gave you a little bit of an idea of the overview of Titus 2 Bible study, but I want to do that as well because I think it's important as we start today and as we start our year that we know how all of this works together. I'm thankful that you all could be here for our lesson time. There are people, I got a number of texts for people that are live streaming right now that needed to be at home, and then many of our ladies join us later in watching the recording. And so this is an opportunity for us to have a text that will go along with our book, Faithful God. We're not going to be teaching the book of Ruth in these lesson times, but rather our ladies behind the scenes have carefully selected passages of scripture that coordinate with the concepts that we're learning. Excuse me. It's just a frog, I promise. The concepts that we're learning from Ruth, we're going to look at other passages of scripture that coordinate with that. So here's what it's going to look like. The lesson time that is today, and then on your own, you're each going to read that book when you get your copy of Faithful God and work through the questions that have been prepared to go with that. And then our desire is that every woman that can would be a part of those small groups. Now, we realize that not everybody's going to be able to do the whole program, the lesson time, read the book and chapter, do the work on your own, and meet with your small group. If you're not able to meet with a small group and you're doing this on your own, pick a friend that you can at least call or FaceTime and go over these truths together. Our desire in combining all of our women's ministries, our ongoing women's ministries into this Titus 2 Bible study, is so that as many of our church ladies as possible will be thinking about and working through the same information. And that's been exciting. Last year, I saw that a lot, where we'd talk to people, and wherever they were in that, wherever they were able to attend, we were all going through the same material. And so that gives us an opportunity for that unity, even if we can't see each other face to face. The goal of Titus 2 Bible study is about content, but beyond that, it's about relationship, right? Because as Tom reminded us Sunday, one of the chief texts for us as women is Titus 2. And in Titus 2, it's about our character, it's about our relationships, it's about each of us growing into mature women where we can be training other women. And so don't think of this as just an individual exercise. Okay, this is not just for you or just for me. This is for us as women to learn, to grow, and to be involved in each other's lives in real discipleship. So that's the purpose of the design of Titus 2 Bible study. Our overarching theme for this year is the same as the title of our book, Faithful God. And as we've mentioned, we're going to be looking at Ruth's story. Now, we're going to be looking at those specific texts that go along with the concepts for that. And in the first chapter of our book, Faithful God, our author states, "Here in the book of Ruth, God allows us to see the kinds of things he does so that we may trust him when we see similar patterns being woven into our own lives." The story of Ruth is an amazing story. It never gets old. But each of our lives is also a story. And like Ruth and Naomi, we're going to face times of trial and difficulty and hardship when we don't know the end of the story. You know, it's so convenient to read a story like Ruth and go, look how it all worked out. Our lives are the same, but we, like Ruth, don't get to see the end of the story. We play it out as the Lord brings it. So our text for today is Psalm 77. And so you can be turning there while I fill you in a little bit on Psalm 77. Here we see a heartfelt record of one man's anguish as he faces circumstances that were overwhelming to him. I hope that piques your interest, because I doubt there's a woman listening right now who hasn't been in a time of overwhelming circumstances. Now, in Psalm 77, we need to remember that we're in the book of Psalms. It's always important to remember where we are in Scripture. And the Psalms are divinely inspired records of our personal and our corporate worship. They include honest, heartfelt calling out to God. They were intended to be sung. Now, a lot of the songs that we sing are based on psalms from the Scripture, and there's a resurgence of psalm singing, which is a wonderful thing because they were intended to be sung. In fact, just as a little teaser, you know, Tom is working on some hymns. Tom and I are working on some psalm hymns right now. So you can be praying about that because we're working with a composer and arranger on Psalm 23 and Psalm 103, Psalm 1, and Tom is working on the lyrics for Psalm 2. So this is near and dear to my heart as I'm in the Psalms remembering these were intended to be sung. In sung in corporate worship and in private worship. Now, hopefully you've got your text open to Psalm 77. As you can see, it's not short. Okay, so 20 verses. I don't think I've ever taught 20 verses at one time before, so this has been a good exercise for me. But I want you to see, as we start, that there are different titles. Now, the titles that you see, if you've got, I've got my copy of the NASV open. Those are not inspired. The one that's right under that text that says, "Comfort in trouble from recalling God's mighty deeds." But it's helpful. It's a helpful description of what this psalm is about. The ESV goes with this title, "In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord." So we see what it's going to be about. And then the next line that you see that says, "For the choir director," those are inspired. Those were in the text. And they say, this one says, "For the choir director, according to Jeduthun," he was one of the chief musicians appointed by David to lead music, and it says it's a psalm of Asaph. So this is written by a person, a real person. And we need to remember that as we're going through it. Sometimes it can become impersonal. This was a real person facing real difficulty. We're going to see in this psalm that we as believers can move from doubt and despair to confidence and comfort through deep reflection on God's character and acts. How do we do that? How do we move from times of deep despair and even doubting to times of comfort and confidence? Again, we're going to see it that we do that through deep reflection on God's character and acts. So I've entitled this lesson, "The Path from Doubt and Despair to Confidence and Comfort." The path from doubt and despair to confidence and comfort. Now, one of the key aspects of studying any text is figuring out its structure. You know, sometimes it's easy just to dive in and we go boom and we go right to a verse. We go right to certain words. But in order to really understand a text of Scripture, we have to understand its structure, how the thoughts relate to each other. And this one actually is a little bit tricky, believe it or not. In some ways, it's very simple, and we'll walk through it. But in other ways, you need to know that it's not one of those texts that everybody agrees on the outline. I think there were as many outlines for this as I studied commentators. And so the good thing about that is I didn't feel like I had to come up with the one right way. It's like, okay, I get to choose. As long as I'm within the context of what others have seen, I can determine what I think is the best structure of this. But it did help me as I studied to see how all these different parts related to each other. And one thing that's clear from everyone who writes on this text is this psalm, the psalmist, Asaph, has two distinct moods. The psalm is divided into two distinct moods or frames of mind. And within both of these halves, both of these moods, we're going to observe several stages that Asaph works through as he's trying to process through this great difficulty. We're first going to track Asaph's paths through these moods and stages, and then we're going to consider specific ways that we can follow his path so that we also can gain confidence and comfort. So the first mood we see is doubting and despair. Okay, doubting and despair. The first half is verses 1 through 9. And I am going to read the whole psalm to you. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remembered God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will remember with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be faithful again? Has his steadfast love ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on all your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deep also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The first stage of this first half of doubting and despair is an honest description. An honest description. Verses 1 through 6. My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and he will hear me. In the day of trouble I sought the Lord, and in the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. Then when I remember God, I am disturbed. When I sigh, my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Can you hear this? Can you hear the powerful, aching language? Now, there's some disagreement as to whether this is in the past or the present. And it's also a little unclear at times whether it's just an individual or whether it's communal. But regardless, we can hear that he is absolutely miserable. When he's going through this, it's very personal. Now, he's going to be asking some hard questions shortly, but notice, I want you to see, he starts off right. He's looking to the right source. I sought the Lord. My voice rises to God. He's confident that the Lord will hear. Psalm 50:15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me, says Psalm 86:7. He's in some kind of difficulty. He can't sleep. He's so troubled, he can't even speak. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness refers to the posture of prayer. You know, I don't know about you, but I still find myself when I'm praying, when I'm on my own and not self-conscious, my hands, I'm reaching out. This was the common posture of prayer. They were stretched out without weariness. It wouldn't end. He's crying out to God even when he can't form the words. Now, have you noticed he's crying out and yet he can't speak? Is he talking and crying out loud one minute and then finding he can't even form the words the next? I understand this, and I think you do too. There are times when we are so troubled, when we are so overwhelmed, that one moment we're crying out loud. Maybe you do it like I do in the van. I'm so glad for Bluetooth. Before Bluetooth, people just thought I was crazy. Now they think I'm in an intense conversation when I'm praying by myself in the car. Or in the middle of the night, when you get up and you're alone, and maybe like myself, you go out and look at the moon and just cry out to the Lord. And then the next minute you just say, help, help. I can't even form the words. Look again at verses 2 and 3. I sought the Lord in the night. My hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. Does that surprise you? Don't we expect when I remember God, everything's good? Well, maybe we'll see why in just a minute. But let's be honest, it's not always an instantaneous fix. And I love that about the Psalms. You don't see a, this is what I'm supposed to say. This is how I'm supposed to act. It's just this raw cry out to the Lord, this raw emotion. Verse 5 and 6, I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. He seems to be remembering the days of old, but it only makes a stark contrast with his current situation. It's the good old days syndrome. Now, some commentators take song in the night to be bringing to mind songs of good theology, reminding themselves of these truths, but others see kind of a nostalgic take. The times when singing a song in the night did bring comfort. One from happier days. As I went through this, it was a good reminder to me to be careful about the wrong kind of remembering. And we're going to see this play out through this psalm. There's a wrong kind of remembering and there's a right kind of remembering. We can contrast today's difficult circumstances with an often highly selective memory of times past. Now, I think you can relate to this too, can't you? Now, I found myself doing this recently, where I was looking back and thinking how difficult it is for young adults right now. I have 3 young adults. And thinking, man, it wasn't that way in my day. Things were bright. The future was bright. There was an energy. And Tom reminded me yesterday of a few things that we had to face. And I was like, I'm doing it. I'm doing the good old days syndrome. Because we had hardships, but God was faithful. But it's easy when we're in the middle of a crisis, when we're in the middle of a spiral, to think everything used to be good. What's wrong now? These songs that I used to sing used to comfort me. Why aren't they comforting me now? Notice something else, verses 1 through 6. I went through a copy of the text and I circled I and my, just in these verses. 20 times the psalmist refers to I or my. Remember this detail because we're going to mention it again later. Now, he is thinking deeply, considered, will remember, will meditate, but it seems he may be focusing on his own song and his own heart and his own spirit. He's stuck in his own head, we might say. So the first stage of doubt and despair was an honest description of how he's feeling. But look at the end of verse 6. My spirit ponders, is how the NASV says. ESV translate it, then my soul made a diligent search. The NIV puts it this way. My heart meditated and my spirit asked. Okay, so we have to ask, what did he ponder? What did he search? What did he ask? It brings us to the next stage of this first half. He then asks, in the next stage, some hard questions, verses 7 through 9. Some hard questions. I'm going to read those again. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his steadfast love ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. These are honest questions. This is what his situation looks like right now from his vantage point. He's contrasting how things appear directly against God's self-revelation in Exodus 34, 6 through 8, when Moses asked God to show him his glory. He is being tempted to doubt God's own words. Here are God's own words from Exodus 34, 6 through 8. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth, who keeps steadfast love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. I know this is what God said in the past, but has he changed? Listen to Robert Davidson on this text. A God who is gracious, but now God seems to have spurned and cast off, to have ceased to be gracious. A God of steadfast love, but that steadfast love seems to have completely ceased. A steadfast love which would last for 1,000 generations, but that promise seems to be at an end for all times. A God who is compassionate, slow to anger, but that compassion, that tender mother love seems to have been drowned, locked up in God's anger. In what kind of God may I still believe? This is the question the psalmist is struggling to answer. Or Matthew Henry, note, God's people in a cloudy and dark day may be tempted to make desperate conclusions about their own spiritual state and the condition of God's church and kingdom in the world, and, as to both, give up all for gone. We may be tempted to think God has abandoned us and cast us off, that the covenant of grace fails us, and that the tender mercy of our God shall be forever withheld from us. But we must not give way to such suggestions as these. If fear and melancholy ask such peevish questions, let faith answer them from Scripture. Will the Lord cast off forever? God forbid. No, the Lord will not cast off his people. Will he be favorable no more? Yes, he will, for though he causes grief, yet he will have compassion. Is his mercy clean gone forever? No, his mercy endures forever. It is from everlasting to everlasting. Does his promise fail forevermore? No, it is impossible for God to lie. Has God forgotten to be gracious? No, he cannot deny himself and his own name, which he has proclaimed gracious and merciful. Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? No, they are new every morning. And therefore, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Thus he was going on with his dark and dismal apprehensions when on a sudden he first checked himself with that word, Selah. Stop there. go no further. Let's hear no more of this unbelieving surmise. Okay, Matthew Henry. I love Matthew Henry. I have to tell you, last night in our family, just our family discussion, I quoted Matthew Henry. And one of my daughters looked to the other daughter and said, clearly that's got to be the name of your first son. Matthew Henry is a big part of our family, so maybe someday I'll have a grandson named Matthew. But do you hear the pathos? Do you agree that there are times when we know the Word of God and we don't see it? It doesn't match up with what we're seeing. Now, what should that remind us of? That faith is not seeing. Faith is believing what God has said. Now, this may be a good time to ask, what's the difference between a complaint and a lament? That's a whole nother lesson. But let me just briefly give you this concept. Tim Challies wrote a really good article about this, and he said, a complaint is filled with pride and rebellion. And then another author said, a lament, the person is still looking to God. So you're still acknowledging the problem, but sometimes we get confused by that, right? Either we think, well, we should be allowed to complain, or we feel like we shouldn't be allowed to lament. We're allowed to ask questions, but our questions need to be done in a respectful, trusting way. Lord, I don't understand. Help me to understand. Help me to look to you for the answers. We can still ask questions when we then look to God and His Word for the answers. The ESV Study Bible puts it this way: it does not offend God when troubled people raise these questions with an interest in the explanation. Asaph, in his asking his questions, is contrasting his feelings and his current perspective against the Word of God. He is tempted to doubt, but he still fights to deal with the truths that God has spoken. When we are tempted to doubt, we should follow his example and be honest with our questions and measure them against the very words of God. I wish I could take you to so many passages that reiterate the fundamental traits of God, his character. Deuteronomy 4:31, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. And especially the text I read to you a few minutes ago, Exodus 34:6-8. I'm going to give you a little homework. Look at the cross references for that verse. In the NAS, just for the word compassionate, there are 9 cross references. Just memorize this text. Maybe every day you start out and you say, today I'm going to meditate on compassionate. Compassionate, what does that mean that God is compassionate? And then work your way through that self-revelation of God. So often, if you're like me, we tend to be so busy with what we need to do that we fail to truly, deeply contemplate and meditate on who God is. And the way that we know what God is like is He's told us. In this passage, God Himself tells us what He's like. In the New Testament, Christ tells us what He's like. Meditate on that. Now, notice the little word after verse 9, Selah. I don't normally read that aloud. People have a different ideas on that, but I've intentionally done that today because it's a marker word. Okay? There is disagreement in our text as to whether verse 10 belongs with 1 to 9 or if verse 10 belongs to 11 through 20. But that word Selah at the end of verse 9, which may mean pause, crescendo, musical interlude, is a marker that the thought is ending and that there's a transition coming. So in light of that, I've chosen to include verse 10 in the second half of our psalm, and the second mood or frame of mind, which is confidence and comfort. Confidence and comfort. So verse 10 is a hinge verse that brings us to the first of our four stages in this second half of the psalm. So our first stage in the second half is a turning point. A turning point. Now, occasionally there can be a difference in interpretation of a verse, especially when one is translating from an ancient language and one that has no vowels. And so sometimes you'll see there are words that are in italics that are assumed from the text. It helps clarify it in English. Sometimes you'll notice in different translations that the translators have a different take on it. We understand that. If you've dealt with anyone from a foreign country, you understand that there are times when there is a different take on how something is translated. It doesn't ultimately change the meaning of this full text, but I want to share this with you because if you're reading it, depending upon which version you're reading, it can read very differently on first reading. The NASV translates verse 10 this way: "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." In this interpretation, it's saying, "It is my grief," meaning it's my infirmity. It's my infirmity that the right hand of the Most High has changed. The Most High, that is the name for God, El Elyon, the Most High. So in this interpretation, the psalmist is saying, self, the Most High hasn't changed. This is so my problem. Let me contemplate who I'm dealing with here. God doesn't change, so this must be my problem. Here's how the ESV and the NIV translate it, similar to each other. The ESV says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." The NIV translates it, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his hand." In other words, in this perspective, the psalmist is now choosing to look, as the NIV Study Bible says, beyond the present troubles and God's bewildering inactivity to draw hope anew from God's saving acts. If you didn't follow that, don't worry about it. Verse 10 is a transition verse. He's felt this way, he's been confused, he's now saying, I need to change what I think about, and he's moving forward. Either interpretation makes this a transition verse, and it's very clear from what follows that it's a transition. Verses 11 and 12, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work and muse on your deeds." I love this, "I shall." And then he says, "I remember the deeds of the Lord." You'll notice it's in all caps. That's the personal name of God. Here it's Yah. "I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your deeds and muse on all your deeds." Contrast with verse 6. You remember verse 6? "I will remember my song. I will meditate my heart, my spirit, my song, my spirit." Verses 11 that says the deeds of Yah, the deeds of the Lord. Do you hear the determination? I shall, I will, I will, I will. The choice and what he chooses to remember: deeds of the Lord, wonders of old, all your works. One commentator puts it this way: the psalmist realizes that remembering what the Lord has done in the past makes it easier to face the challenges of the present. God, of course, is never bound by his previous activity. His interaction with his people, however, reveals his changeless character, which therefore legitimately shapes the expectations of his people. What God is and what God has done in the past, he's going to be the same God in the future. That is such a comfort to me, especially during these times. It's easy to feel that the world has just gone nuts. And it has. But God hasn't changed. The same God who is faithful with his acts and his deeds and his wonders. It's the same God. It's the same God. So don't let yourself get all caught up in the craziness. Acknowledge it and then say, but God, you're God. There's not one stray molecule, not one stray germ. No one can thwart God's hand. Still the same God. Now, we as believers not only look back at God's deeds in the past, in the Old Testament, but we look back at Christ. We look back at his ultimate act of redemption on the cross. So we just saw a turning point where Asaph determines to focus on Yahweh's deeds and wonders and works. And now he begins to do just that, which brings us to the next stage of our second half, a sermon, verses 13 through 15, a sermon. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Verse 13 contrasts with verse 7 through 9, where he asks, will he? Has he? And now he says, you're holy. That's you're apart. You're completely separate. Everything you do is right. Kidner puts it this way, holy in such a context is a formidable word, conveying the aspects of God as one who dwells in unapproachable light. He's fearful as an enemy, but glorious as a friend. What God is great like our God? I wanted to label this section, preach it, but it didn't fit the outline. But that's what he's doing. He's preaching it. You almost hear, it's almost a cheer. What God is great like our God? And contrast this with the 20 my's of verses 1 through 9. Now, in these verses, 24 times he says, Lord, you, your God. His focus is off of himself, and his focus is on God. One study Bible states he was definitely locked into gloom. When he thought about God, it only caused him to complain bitterly. But beginning in verse 10, the psalmist's mood starts to change because he commits himself to focusing on God's goodness and past acts of deliverance. His lament then turns to a hymn of praise. So not only this section could be called a sermon, it could also be called a hymn. Clearly, the NIV commentator states, calling to mind the activities of God in behalf of his people has given him new confidence by reminding him that God is worthy of trust because he has proved himself countless times in the past. When left to ourselves, memories can lead to nostalgia and despair. But when presented to God, they can become a powerful appeal for renewal. In reminding himself of God, in reminding himself and God, I should say, because he now addresses it to God, of his miraculous, powerful, saving works in the past, the psalmist discovers new hope. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. The peoples here are the people groups of the earth. Exodus 15, 14 through 16. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia, Edom, Moab, Canaan. terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your army, they are as motionless as stone. You have by your power redeemed your people. This concept of redeemed will be key in our study of Ruth. Delivered. It has to deal and redeemed, delivering, protecting, all of those concepts that we will see very clearly as we study what it meant to be a redeemer in the story of Ruth. Isaiah 41:14 says, "I will help you," declares the Lord, "and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." You notice it says your people, in contrast what it said just a moment ago, the peoples. Your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, all of the descendants of Jacob, all Israel. Exodus 15:13, "In your steadfast love you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation." So he's preaching to himself what's true about God, and it's though he's so taken with the truths, he just has to go deeper and pause on one specific aspect of his deliverance, the parting of the Red Sea. And that takes us to our next stage, a poem. Verses 16 through 19. So do you see how this transition? Verse 15. "You have by your people redeemed, you have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." And then he changes, and all of a sudden, we're talking about the parting of the Red Sea. And this is a poem. "The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and it shook. Your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known." If you've ever attempted to write a poem, you know it takes deep thought. This isn't rhyming, but rather choosing each word carefully. And perhaps it was done in the style of the people groups around them. He personifies the waters, the deeps, the clouds, the skies, as God miraculously makes a way for the Israelites to escape the Egyptians who were pursuing them. And verse 19 is a powerful verse. "Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known." We can't always see God's way, his paths, his footprints. The psalmist is clearly telling us that Yahweh was present. He was there. But did the Israelites see him? No, they saw what he was doing, but they didn't see him. He was unseen. And the same is true for us. He's always present, always, but we can't see him. And we often don't understand what he's doing. There's a section in the chapter that you will be reading where Sinclair Ferguson says this: "The problem with looking for footsteps planted in the sea is that they immediately become invisible." God moves in mysterious ways. We do not have immediate access to his blueprints. We cannot second guess his purpose. We must learn to trust and obey him on the basis of his word of promise to us. One of the reasons we can do so is because the evidence given to us in the scripture of his wise providence. Asaph then moves from this poem back to the idea he was contemplating in verses 13 through 14, which brings us to the fourth stage of this last half of the psalm, the finale, verse 20. The finale. "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." It completes the thoughts that were presented in verses 13 through 15. It's like it's the fourth line. It fills out what he was stating. Verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. When I first read this psalm, okay, I'm going to be honest. I felt like it was really anticlimactic. I was like, that's it? We're done? Why don't I hear? And then I was happy. I wanted a conclusion. And it left me really unsettled. It felt anticlimactic, and I was kind of grumpy about it, because I like an introduction and a body and a conclusion. I'd be like, what happened here? We just kind of fizzled out. But the more time I spent, I realized it's an extremely satisfying ending. Flock, sheep, shepherd. The shepherd king concept. God is our shepherd king. His guiding, his ruling, his providing for, his protecting, his defending. It reminded me, and it should remind us, of Psalm 23. Psalm 100, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. It's very personal. It's very tender. And by the hand of Moses and Aaron, God used indirect means to lead. You know, we think of the parting of the Red Sea, there's not much bigger than that, okay? But they didn't see God. They saw Moses and Aaron. Okay, guys, come on. God used indirect means. And in God's working in our lives, he uses indirect means. We often don't see his hand. That's a pretty clear theme here, isn't it? In the day of Asaph, there weren't the big acts of God. It wasn't a time of big miracles. It was a time of God using normal means. And so this was a huge comfort. He found comfort in realizing that God is at work even when he can't be seen. One commentator puts it this way: sometimes there may be a gap between our knowledge of God's providence and rule and the experience of it on a daily basis. And so that's why the psalmist ends here, because now he's comforted. He's comforted. You're leading me the same way. And have you ever had a time of great despair when you're in turmoil and you feel like you'll never be able to see clearly, and it's a slow process, and then God gives you comfort? And you're like, okay, let's move on with the day. It's such a dramatic expression of what can be such a common experience in our lives, where we feel like we will never be better again. And then there are times when that's a really slow process, but then God gives us the comfort and we get up and we move on in his comfort, in his strength. So we've seen his journey from doubt and despair to confidence and comfort, through an honest description, some hard questions, a turning point, a sermon, a poem, the finale. And we will go through dark days ourselves where we can't see, and we'll be tempted to doubt. And we'll go through times of anguished bewilderment, as one author puts it. But how can we learn to handle these? How can we follow this same process? How can we handle it when our story isn't clear? So here are some lessons as we end that we can apply to our own lives. Friends, know that believers will go through times of despair and doubt and questioning. You will go through those times. Don't let them surprise you. When those come, I want you to remember, I studied this. Cry out to God, knowing that he hears you even when it doesn't feel like it. Be honest about your struggle and your hurt. You know what? God already knows. Be honest. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Know the difference between kinds of remembering. Beware of nostalgia. Know that the path to confidence and comfort isn't always instantaneous, even when you're looking to God, even when you're crying out to him, even when you're reminding yourself. You'll hear, you read a lot of the older authors and they talk about the skies are brass. God sometimes takes us through times where his comfort is not immediate. And he wants us to constantly, persistently seek after him, even in those times when our feelings don't change and when our circumstances don't change. I'd encourage you to organize and objectify your feelings and thoughts. If you've ever talked to me about problem solving, you know this is something that has been so helpful to me to learn. And I see it in Asaph. I see it in verse 6 where he says, I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart. But then he says, and my spirit ponders. He stops and says, okay, all of these thoughts and feelings are swirling. What am I really thinking right now? What are my problems? What is my issue with God right now? And that's where he lists out, is this true? Has God changed? So often we swirl, either we get in a dither this way, right? Or we swirl into despair this way. And the best thing we can do when we're spiraling and swirling is to stop. I heard a missionary give a devotional years ago now, and that was, I've told her later, I said, that was the best thing I've heard, is just stop. So often we just keep spinning, and you can see Asaph going, stop. What are my questions? What are my issues? So objectify them, put them down so that you can examine them. So that you can say, Lord, I am doubting right now if you're good. I am doubting right now if you're in control. I'm doubting right now if what you said that you would take care of everything, whatever it is, you objectify it and say, this is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm seeing. Now, how am I going to deal with that? And that's just a step. Because the next step is you ask the hard questions looking to God and his word, not everybody else, not your own mind, not your own memories, nothing else. You look to God and his word for the answers. Beware of the difference between complaint and lament. Remember, complaint was pride and rebellion. Lament was a legitimate hurt and asking God, this is how things look to me, help me. Be patient with others when they are struggling. God, his works and word can stand up to their questions, can stand up to their pondering and to their searching and their asking. So when someone that you love is struggling, be patient with them. Point them to God's word. Warn them about the difference between lament and complaint if they're given to ongoing grumbling and complaining. But be patient with them. God can handle it. God's word can stand up to their questions. Know the character of God. Memorize and meditate on passages like Exodus 34:6, Psalm 103, so many others. Study and meditate on the truths of God and his character in books like The Attributes of God by Pink, Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer, Gentle and Lowly by Ortland, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. Then ask your questions directly from Scripture. Ask and answer your questions directly from Scripture. Preach to yourself. We often quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Choose specifically what you will think about. His deeds, his wonders, his work. When you are in doubt and even despair, remind yourself, what God is great like our God? Ponder in detail past acts of the Lord. Use your sanctified imagination. Put yourself back in the parting of the Red Sea. Put yourself in Jericho. So, I mean, so many biblical texts. Stop and don't just think of the flannel graph version you learned. Okay, but really think this was real. These aren't fairy tales. Put yourself there and think about that. Think about how those people felt and yet what God was like. And then look at his past work in your life. Again, not in nostalgia, but rather in, you know, if I'm honest, I've been in this before. I've been in despair. And what did God do? Oh, God encouraged me. God changed me. God answered prayers. God gave me the grace. Those of you who've walked through deep trials know this. The first huge trial you go through, you know, hopefully, that God is faithful. You know that, but you don't know it. And then he brings you through and you know it. So the next time, you're better prepared. You say, you know what? This is difficult. You know what? I hate this. You know what? I didn't volunteer for this. But you know what? God is good. And he's faithful. And he's going to bring me through. I don't have to fear. I don't have to worry. I know who my God is and what God is like him. Remind yourself that just because God's paths, footprints, and leading are hidden doesn't mean that he's not at work. As we move forward to study our faithful God and his work in Ruth's life, remember, he's the same God. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Let's close in prayer. Lord, your word always amazes us. We just thank you for even just the little that we were able to skim off this incredible chapter this morning. I ask that if there's anything that I said that was a distraction or incorrect, that you would just blow that away like chaff. But Lord, that you would pierce each of us with the truth that you are God, that you are good, that you are faithful, even when unseen. Help us this year that we would learn so much more about your faithfulness as we study Ruth, and then as we study other texts that go along with the concepts we're learning. And Lord, I also want to ask right now that you would work in the relationships that are built in this time, in our small groups, and even in the individual conversations that take place. May this year not be a year where we just study a text and move forward, but may it be a year when you change us individually and corporately, that by the end of this study, we would be fully convinced of your faithfulness and your goodness, and that we would be living that faithfulness and goodness out in our relationships with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.